If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32. There's an outline in the bulletin where you can track along this morning. Those of you who were with us last week may remember that we looked at this same passage last week, Romans 1, 18 to 32. Last week, our focus was on what Paul says early in the passage. We covered the entire scope of this section, but we focused on the earlier part where Paul talked about human beings suppressing the truth about God that God had made known to them in creation, and God's wrath being revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. That was the emphasis of what we talked about last week, even as we covered the entirety of the passage. This morning, we're going to look at the same text, but our emphasis is going to be on verse 24 down to verse 32. We'll review the entirety of what Paul's saying here, but the emphasis will be on the last three paragraphs where Paul says three times that God gave people up. He gave people up. And we just want to be clear before we rush off and move to Romans chapter 2, we want to be clear about what Paul means when he says that God gave people up or he gave them over. And we want to think about it in context. We want to think about it in a biblical context, drawing in some other biblical truths that will help us. And then we want to think specifically about this individual passage. So we're going to begin by reading the text. You can follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through verse 32. This is the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to gather around your word and under your word this morning. We want to see truth from this text. Lord, we want to see the truth about you in your righteousness. And we want to see the truth about ourselves and our sinfulness. Lord, above all, we want to see the truth about your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to see these truths this morning. Help us for our good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember the closing scene of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? I'm not talking about the new Wonka movie that just came out, and I'm certainly not talking about the creepy Johnny Depp version that came out a couple of years ago. I'm talking about the original, the real Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. To be honest, it's the least like the actual book than some of the others that have been made. but Gene Wilder was a man born to play Willy Wonka. And there's a scene at the end of this movie where Willy Wonka and Charlie Bucket and Grandpa Joe all together get into the great glass elevator. And Wonka hits the button. He's never hit it before. It says up and out, and off they go, and they're going to crash through this ceiling. And there's a brief moment of terror, but they crash through, and the elevator turns into some sort of UFO spaceship, and there they are flying around their hometown. It's a beautiful scenic view. You can see this German picturesque walled city as they fly over it. And the last line of the movie goes like this. Wonka pulls Charlie over and he says, "Charlie, don't forget what happened to the man who suddenly got everything he ever wanted." And Charlie says, "What happened?" And Wonka says, "He lived happily ever after." That's the hope of most Americans. If I could only get everything I ever wanted, all of the stuff, all of the people, all of the recognition, if I could just get everything that I ever wanted, then I would be able to live happily ever after. Whether you realize it or not, every commercial and every advertisement you see on television is trying to sell you happily ever after. Buy this car, and you'll live happily ever after. At least until you have to replace the tires. Go on this vacation. It'll be happily ever after. Until it ends and you have to go back to work. Buy this, do that, go here, do this, whatever it may be. Advertisers are trying to sell you on happily ever after. And as Americans, there's a part of us that longs for that. And we want that. And we hope that it might be so simple as just paying a price and finding happily ever after. But even as you long for it, my guess is there's something inside of you that's a little bit skeptical. My guess that even as you hear all these advertisers promising you happily ever after, there's a voice in the back of your head, and maybe it's your grandma or your grandpa's voice or your mom's or your dad's voice, somebody who invested in you, and maybe that voice in the back of your head is saying something like this: be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. If I had to give a title to this back part of Romans 1, verse 24 to 32. No one has asked me to do this, but if they asked me to do it, I would title it, "Be careful what you ask for, because God just might give it to you. And it might be the worst thing that has ever happened to you." Be careful what you ask for. We're going to come to this back part of Romans 1. Let's do a little bit of review on the front end. We'll start with this. Paul says God has revealed the truth of his existence and the truth of his character in the things that he created. We talked about that last week. That's Romans 1, 19 and 20. It is echoed in Psalm 19, where David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In the things that God has created, there is evidence that there is a God. He exists. He's divine. He's powerful. He's created a good world for us to live in. Paul says all of these things God has revealed. And yet, he says this in verse 18, God's wrath is now. It is now being revealed. Who's it being revealed against? Those who suppress the truth about God. Those who fail to honor God, those who fail to thank God, and those who exchange God's glory for a lesser created thing. God's wrath is now being revealed. And there's certainly a sense, which we'll come to shortly in the book of Romans, in which God's wrath is being stored up for an end times judgment against the ungodly and the unrighteous. But there's another sense in which God's wrath already now in real time is being revealed against those who suppress the truth about him. Now, this is not on your notes. I just want to give you a biblical principle that I think is helpful and that I think is sort of between the lines underneath the text in this passage. And here it is. God has the right to decide how human beings are going to receive the truth about him and honor him and thank him. God, as God, has the right to say, this is how I want you to receive the truth. This is how I want you to honor me. This is how I want you to thank me. The first commandment deals with who we worship. You will have no other gods before the one true God. But the second commandment deals with how we worship. Listen, God cares how he is worshiped. And as God, he gets to care and he gets to decide. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you might think of Mount Sinai, where the people had been brought out of slavery, and they were brought to Sinai to meet with the Lord and to receive his word. And there they were at the foot of the mountain doing very religious things. They were building idols, and they were worshiping them and sacrificing to these idols. And they named those idols Yahweh. And God was furious because they were worshiping wrongly. He wasn't furious that they were worshiping. God created you to worship. You will worship. The question is, who will you worship and how will you worship? When you read this stuff in Romans 1 where Paul says that these people, these ungodly and unrighteous people, they're suppressing the truth about God, your mind might be tempted to think, oh yeah, that's the atheists and the agnostics. And they would certainly fall in that category. But so do religious people who do religious things. And they say, well, I worship God, but they give no regard to how God wants to be worshiped. And I'm just telling you, this is a really important biblical principle. It will help you understand the scriptures. It will help you understand controversies that are existing right now in the life of the church and that will exist, controversies we haven't even dreamed of. You'll be helped if you just understand this principle. God cares who you worship very much. And he also cares about how you worship. Two more thoughts just by way of review. Paul talks about depravity here, human depravity. According to Paul, human depravity impacts our thinking and our feeling and every part of our being. Listen to the words he uses in verse 21 and 22. They became futile in their thinking. Their sin impacted the way that they think and their ability to think. He says their foolish hearts were darkened. The core of their person, the center of their being became dark. And although they claimed to be wise, Paul says they actually became fools. Okay? This is the doctrine of total depravity. It does not mean that every person you ever meet is as maximally evil as they could possibly be. We're not saying that. You're going to interact with people today who are lost people, non-Christians, and they're going to be kind to you. We're not saying everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. We're saying that the Bible tells us that sin impacts the totality of who we are as people. Every part of us. There's no corner of our existence, our body, our mind, our heart, our soul that is not impacted by this stain of human sin. That's what total depravity means. And according to Paul, human sin began and it begins with the exchange of the glory of God for created things. Have you ever exchanged a gift? It's okay. You can admit it. Maybe someone in this room gave you a gift. And you looked at that gift and said, I don't want that. I don't have any use for that. Where did they buy it? Figure out where they bought it. You take it back. You exchange it. And you say, I don't want this, but I want that. According to Paul, that's what human beings have done with the glory of God. It's been made known to all of us, and we've said, I don't have much use for that. I think I'll send it back. And I'll take something else in return. Send back the glory of the Creator. And in return, I will take something made in the image of a creature. So Paul's talking here about idolatry. And we need to be very clear that he's talking about idols of the hand. And he's also talking about idols of the heart. He's talking about idols that you can form and fashion with your hands. A molten golden calf. forged at the foot of Mount Sinai. An Asherah pole or a statue to Baal that Elijah rebuked and confronted. Idols of the hand. He's also talking about idols of the heart. When the people were sent into exile, Ezekiel said, it's because you have taken idols into your heart. It's not just that you formed them with your hand, but there's a heart issue at play. And Paul says in the New Testament twice that covetousness and greed is idolatry. It's worshiping, not an idol you fashioned with your hand, but one that you have set up in your heart. It's idolatry. And it's what Paul is exposing here in Romans chapter 1. Now that brings us to the phrase that we want to give attention to, this phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. What I want to do is just think about this phrase. I want to step back from Romans 1 and I want to give you some biblical truth and some biblical ideas that will, I hope, come alongside what Paul's saying in Romans 1 and help you make sense of what it means that God would give people up to the things that he lists in Romans 1. So we'll start with this, thinking about the principle at play here. As creatures, we become like whoever or whatever we worship. You are a creature, you will worship. Neither of those things is negotiable. All creatures will worship. And the biblical principle behind worship is that you will become like whatever you worship. If you follow Jesus, you serve Jesus, you love Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus, over time, you are conformed to the image of Jesus. You become more and more Christ-like. That's sanctification. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel, feet, but they don't walk, and they don't make a sound in their throat. What are they good for? They can't do anything. The psalmist wants you to see that idols are completely worthless and powerless. And look what he says at the end. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In your life, over time, you will become like whoever or whatever you worship. It's a biblical principle that helps us understand Romans 1 as we try to tie these things together. Let's think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God regularly gave his people up or gave them over to their enemies. And an even more frightening reality is that the book of Psalms describes God giving his people over to their own stubborn hearts. What I'm trying to say to you here is that in Romans 1, when Paul talks about God giving people up, he's not the first person in Scripture to use that language. The Old Testament is actually filled with that kind of talk. Judges 2, God brought the people into the promised land. They conquered the promised land with Joshua. A new generation turned away from the Lord. They suppressed the truth about God that God had made plain to them. And God gave them up to the Midianites. And then at different times, he would give them up to the Egyptians. He would give them up to the Syrians. He would give them up to the Ammonites. He would give them up to the Babylonians. He would give them up to the Assyrians. He would give them over to their enemies. Listen, though, to what the psalmist says in Psalm 81. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. You don't have to raise your hand, but have you read the Old Testament? It is a depressing story of failure. And you read it and you just think to yourself, what's wrong with these people? I mean, seriously, what is wrong? Do they not see? Do they not realize? Do they not understand? And the answer is no, 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 no. Because they suppressed the truth about God and God gave them over to their own stubborn, foolish hearts. You read it, it's just like banging your head against a brick wall and nothing changes. It's because God has given these people over to what they wanted. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful if you ask for Baal to be your savior or money to be your Savior. God may give it to you. When God gives people up, He's giving them up to what they have already given themselves to. This is the same language out of Ephesians 4. When God gives people up, He's giving them to something or someone that they've already given themselves over to. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Now I'm going to read this and I want you to think about the verbal parallels with Romans 1. Don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. Their thinking became futile, Romans 1. They are darkened in their understanding, Romans 1. Their hearts were given over to darkness. This is affecting the totality of who they are. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Remember Romans 1, they claim to be wise, but they're really becoming fools. They have ignorance in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous. And look what he says. They've given themselves up. Same word. They have given themselves up to sensuality. They've given themselves to be greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. They have given themselves to these things, and God in turn has given them over to what they have given themselves to. So be careful what you ask for. Paul says this, it's a frightening thought. He says, in the end, God will send a strong delusion on those who do not believe the truth and to who take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And I'll just be honest with you. You can take your end times beliefs, you can chop this up however you want to. It doesn't impact what we're about to say here. Right? You can be pre-mill, post-mill, post-trib, pre-trib. Really doesn't matter. What Paul says is that in the days of the Antichrist, God will send a strong delusion. A strong delusion. Doesn't that seem like an odd thing for God to do? Aren't we trained to think, no, God's going to rescue them. He's going to come through. He's going to save them. He's going to open their eyes. But that's not what Paul says is going to happen. He says, for those who are dwelling on the earth, those who are in league with the enemy, God's going to send them a strong delusion so that they may believe what's false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You understand, there's not going to be a whole bunch of people who love Jesus and they follow Jesus and they want to be with Jesus and God says, I'm sorry, I'm going to send this delusion on you and give you over to this man of lawlessness. That's not how it works. Rather, there will be people, the Bible describes them as those who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation. And they will be people who take pleasure in unrighteousness and who refuse to believe the truth. And God will give them over to what they want. So much so that He will send this strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. One last thought here. The consequence of sin is always death. Sin always leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is what God warned Adam about in the garden. He said, Adam, in the day that you eat of this tree, you'll die. In the day you eat of it, death will be the consequence. It was, it is, and it will always be the consequence. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. The result of sin is death. Listen very careful. Sin in your life, left unchecked, with no remorse and no repentance, you just let it run its course, sin will bring death into your life. It'll be the death of your marriage, the death of your family, the death of your career, the death of your friendships. It could be the death of this church. It could be the death of a community. It could be the death of a nation. Sin always leads to death. The wages of sin, the consequence of sin, it's always death. Now look, you and I live in a culture where people don't see this. Remember what we talked about reading the Old Testament? And you're like, what's wrong with these people? Okay, you look around the world today, and as a Christian, sometimes you think, what's going on? I don't understand. We live in a culture that has collectively suppressed the truth about God, replaced it with a lie, exchanged the glory of God for lesser things, given ourselves over to ungodliness and unrighteousness, and we are reaping the consequence of those decisions, which is death on every level, breakdown, destruction, chaos. And we live in a time and a place when rather than repent and turn to the one true God, we have collectively decided to spend 98.5% of our cultural energy just trying to get away from the consequences of our sins. Rather than repent, we want to keep our sin, but we don't want the consequences that are inevitable. We're spending all of our cultural energy just trying to get out from underneath the consequences of our sins. Can I give you some examples of that? Just to be very direct with you so that we all understand what we're living through right now in our society. I'm going to come back to that one. Abortion rights and the morning after pill. Rather than say there's a way that we don't have to face this consequence, we're going to go to great lengths to deal with the consequence and allow us to keep our sin. We want both. Out of control government handouts. I'm not talking about every government program. I'm not saying it's wrong for government to have programs. I'm saying out of control, money for everyone. Rather than take an honest look at our society and say there seems to be something fundamentally wrong in the way that we understand the family and economics, we'll just make more money and we'll give it out. So we'll just take one more Band-Aid and put it over the top of this cancer. Pretend it's not there and just cover it up. Deal with the consequence. Prescriptions, a never-ending stream of prescriptions that deal with STDs. You can't watch a sporting event after 8 p.m. at night and not be bombarded by these commercials. And there's a really easy way to avoid that consequence. But culturally, we refuse to repent. And we'll look for anything to deal with the consequence and to get us out from underneath that consequence. Constantly changing legislation and policies within companies, laws from governments that redefine an institution that's as old as mankind itself, marriage, the lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman. If we just change one more law, we'll reach that utopia. One more law. We just need to make this legal, this illegal, one more policy, one more meeting, one more training. Gender-affirming surgeries, compulsory pronoun laws. I'm just telling you, this stuff never ends. Why does it never end? Why do you feel like you're banging your head up against a brick wall and you don't understand what's going on? It's because God's wrath is being poured out in real time. Yes, there is a storing up of wrath, but it is being poured out even now. Here's what we have to deal with. We live in a universe that's governed by laws, okay? Let's go back to that one that I skipped. Gravity. There is a thing such as gravity, and you will live according to it. If you think you're exempt, let's go up to the balcony. Let's take a leap. Because by my calculations, it's going to take about half a second for you to figure out gravity applies to you. There's no escaping it. The speed of light, that's a fixed, constant number. And I could have the guys up in the sound booth, I could have them flick the lights on and off, and you could get your little iPhone out, your little timer, right? And we could say, 1, 2, 3, go. And you could hit it, we could time it. That's what it is. You just have to deal with it. You can't change it. Pie, not what you're going to eat at lunch, but pie. You can draw a little circle, big circle, in the middle, doesn't matter. That's what pie is. Some of you say, well, I don't like that number. God didn't ask you. When he designed the universe, what do you think pie should be? Or how fast do you think gravity should go? Or what do you think about the speed of light? He didn't consult you or me on any of these things. They're just fixed laws, and we live in a universe. There's dozens of examples that we could look at, fixed constants in this universe, this world we live in. We just have to accept them. Listen, God has woven not just science and fixed scientific laws into the fabric of this world, but he has woven morality and wisdom into our existence in this world. And it's every bit as true as gravity. There's right and there's wrong. And there's wisdom and there's folly. And there's righteousness and there's wickedness. And when a person or a family or a church or a culture embraces folly, wickedness, and unrighteousness, lies, there is a consequence. The consequence of sin is always death and an unraveling of what God created. You don't get the choice if you want to live in that kind of universe. That's the universe you live in. Let me give you a silly example from my life over the last week. Several days ago, I went to the kitchen to make a sandwich. And I opened the refrigerator door, and I was reaching for the pickles. And somebody in my family put the pickles on the bottom shelf of the door, which is a long way down for a guy like me. I don't know who did it. There they were, down at the bottom. So I reached down to get the pickles. And as I reached down, I looked into the pickle jar, and guess how many pickles were left? One. I thought, this is a good day. One pickle left. Reached down for that jar. I started to stand up. The jar hit the side of the door. It slipped out of my hand. Oh, we have tile floors. The pickle jar broke. The pickle juice went everywhere. It smelled like a pickle snow cone in my kitchen. And there was my last pickle laying on the kitchen floor. I had one question after the early service, and it was, did you eat the pickle off of the floor? I said, no, I didn't eat the pickle. There it was. It's a casualty. It's gone. What would our society, one that's been given over, what would our society do to fix that pickle problem? Maybe they would say something like, we need a law that says all kitchens need shag carpet. Pickle jar would not have broke on shag carpet. Broke on tile, carpet would have saved it. I'd have had a pickle with my sandwich. Somebody might say, you know, we should start a petition to the Clausen Pickle Company that they use non-breakable plastic for all of their, a petition, a civic, would you sign it? If I start it, we could send it off. There's a couple hundred of us. It's a good start. What if we just banned all pickles? That's one way not to spill pickles on the floor. Just outlaw pickles, prohibition on pickles, no pickles. What if I called Elon Musk and said, Elon, I need underneath my refrigerator an anti-gravity machine that will just make things float. I'll drop them, they'll just float, I'll pick them up. He could probably do it. Power it with a Tesla battery. Be great. Or, how about this? Be more careful with the pickles. And don't drop it on the floor. Because if you do, there's a consequence. See, you can get to the root of a thing, which is what repentance is. Let's get to the root of the matter, and let's change our mind about something, and let's stop, and let's go in a new direction. Or you can just tinker with the consequences of your sin. The ultimate consequence of sin is death, and there's not anything you or Elon Musk or any of us can do to tinker with it. Consequence of sin is death. All right, let's get to the specifics. Verse 24, 26, 28, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Two observations here before we work through these three. This Greek word, God gave them up. It's the word paradidomi, paradidomi. And I'm telling you, it's a strong word, okay? It's not a passive word. It's not like I had a balloon, I went outside in the West Texas wind, and I just let it go and off it went, right? That's a passive thing. You don't have to do anything. You just have to let go and it takes care of itself. This word is stronger than that. There is intentionality and there is action and there is effectiveness behind this word. And we'll see that in just a minute. Secondly, as Paul writes this out, he's got this big, long list of stuff at the end. He could have broken up differently, but three times he says God gave them over. God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. When a Jewish author wants to tell you that God is infinitely holy, he tells you that God is holy, holy, holy. And when a Jewish author wants to tell you that God's wrath is being poured out in real time, he tells you that God gave them over. He gave them over. And he gave them over. Verse 24. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Okay, without question, that's the vocabulary and the language that the Apostle Paul and other ancient writers use for sexual immorality in the broadest sense of the term. He's talking about any sexual activity outside of the God-ordained union of one man and one woman in a covenant relationship. Anything that falls outside of that, everything that falls outside of that, that's what he's describing in verse 24. Verse 26 gets more specific. He says, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. As popular or unpopular as people may think this is, he's clearly talking about the sin of homosexuality. There's no way you can get around it. Bible folks try to do gymnastics, hermeneutical interpretive gymnastics to get out of this passage and to say, oh, surely he doesn't mean that. He's talking about something else. It's obvious what he's talking about. When you read it, it's plain. And he's saying that God has given these people over to these dishonorable passions. He calls them unnatural relationships. They go against nature. There is a revealed order to the universe, to creation, to life, to reproduction, and these relationships are unnatural. They go against it. It's one evidence of God giving people over. And then he ends with this list of stuff, this recipe of all these things in verse 26 and in what follows. And all I'm going to tell you, because we talked about that list last week, is that verse 26 through the end is a recipe for cultural collapse. And you're living in the middle of it. These things that he describes at the bottom part, the end part of Romans 1, they describe our culture to a shockingly accurate degree. And guess what? They described Paul's culture, ancient Rome, to a shockingly accurate degree. And the things Paul said up above in verse 24 and 26 about sexual sin and homosexuality, I got news for you. It wasn't any more popular in Paul's day than it is today. None of it. Paul was living in a culture that had been given over. We're living in a culture that's been given over. We find ourselves surrounded by churches, entire denominations, that have given themselves over to these things, and you better be careful what you wish for because God might give it to you. I want to be real clear. Verse 24, 26, and 28. It's easy to take these verses and to forget what the fundamental sin of Romans 1 is. And it's easy to take verse 24, 26, 28 and to find something that you're really passionate about and that really irks you and to say, ah, look, there it is. They're the worst. Don't forget what the fundamental issue is in Romans 1. It's not down in 24 to 32. 24 and 32 is the result of the fundamental sin that Paul describes in Romans 1. And the fundamental sin is back up there in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. It's that people suppress the truth about God. It's that they don't honor him and they don't thank him, at least in the way that he wants to be honored and thanked. It's that they have exchanged his glory for a lie and for an image resembling a created thing. That's the fundamental sin in Romans 1. And everything that follows is downstream from that. Everything else is the result of that. Everything else is proof of verse 18 that says, the wrath of God is now, today, revealed from heaven. It's an election year in our country. And the candidates and the parties in the issues and all of it's very polarizing. And a lot of the issues that are discussed in Romans 1 have some bearing on the standings and the debates and all the rest. And I have very strong opinions on these things, and you likely have. I hope you have some strong opinions about some of these things. I just want to remind myself and I want to remind you, while you have strong opinions, and while elections matter, and while the scripture should inform your vote, there's not a candidate on the ballot that can save you from the wrath of God when it's revealed from heaven. And there's not a political party that can shelter you from the wrath of Almighty God when He reveals it from heaven and He gives people over to what they want. There is one person who can save you from God's wrath, and it's God. And it's exactly what He's done in sending His Son to this earth. So we'll end with this, understanding the gospel. The gospel is good news because Jesus gave Himself up for our salvation. So we've talked a lot about God giving people up, giving people over. It's the Greek word paradidomi. You can search the Greek New Testament for that same word, and you'll find it in a number of passages that describe what God the Father did in giving up His Son. You'll find it in a number of passages that describe what Jesus did in giving Himself up for sinners at the cross. So we'll just let the Word of God have the final word this morning, and we'll read some of these passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" You can go look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." One more from Ephesians 5. Paul says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us, and He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God."